interesting the other day. I don't know even what we were doing. I think we're outside and we're just looking at creation, and our son Grayson just said something about like everything he saw. He said, like, isn't it amazing what God created? Like just the intricacies of his design and the beauty of just the variety of what he created, right? Even in each species, there's like this beautiful, like just plethora of beauty, right? Like a bird is not just a bird, right? Like it's any bird watchers, we got any bird watchers, you love watching, so you're like, you're taking pictures and you're snapping, you're posting, and you're like, oh yeah, check that one off the mark, because there's like thousands of different kinds of birds and they're all beautiful, and well, some aren't. The turkey vulture is not beautiful. You know, that thing's just ugly, but it has a purpose, right? It cleans our roads off. That's what they do. We're grateful for them. But this whole thing that we're in this series, you know, we're talking about the beauty of God's creation in humanity, okay? And the last Sunday we talked about race and racism and the church's response and what does justice look like. And so we're in this series, we're finishing up Better Together in Community for Our Community. And we're talking about a culturally relevant topic. And yet I need you to understand, even though it's culturally relevant today, what we preach and what I preached last week and what I'm preaching today is timeless, because it's from God's word and God's word is timeless. And we kind of learned last week that history repeats itself. You know, history kind of has a cycle of humanity and pride and all that kind of stuff. And as we talked about racism last week, we talked about defining a little bit that it's a system of oppression based on race, or another way of saying it was prejudice plus power equals racism. And we looked in the Old Testament and the New Testament and a little bit with Jesus, how Jesus pushed against racism. He pushed against the culture in that time, and he was upsetting people. And we're going to look a little bit more about that today. But the whole idea is this, is that Jesus wasn't just not racist, he was anti-racist. Like Jesus was pushing against the culture that said, you go over there and you go over there and you two shall be separate, right? Like, that was the way the culture existed in Jesus' time. There were the Jews, and then there were the Gentiles, and especially the Samaritans that we talked about last week. Jesus and the woman at the well, and Jesus given the parable of the Good Samaritan, which was like upsetting to those who were listening. The religious leaders were like, well, this Samaritan can't be the good person in the story, because they were racist against them, right? And Jesus was pushing against it over and over and over again. And when we look at Scripture and we look at the gospel through that lens, we are learning that as Christ followers, it's not okay just to be not a racist, but I believe if we're going to be true Christ followers, we push against racism. We look more like heaven and the kingdom of heaven. We experience unity in race and all different colors, you know, together, because that's what heaven is going to look like. I read Revelation in the end, when all nations, all tongues, all tribes, all colors will all be together in the presence of God worshiping. And that's the image of eternity. Now, today, I'm not going to be as controversial, okay? It's not as unfiltered. Are you okay with that? Or do you still want unfiltered Tim to offend some of you, right? Like, I'm not going to try to offend anybody today. Last week, I didn't mind offending people, but today, I'm not going to try to. I'm going to try to help us have clarity on a topic that I'm calling biblical diversity. And we'll get there in just a couple of minutes, but I want to deal with kind of an elephant in the room when we talk about race and race relationships between different races. I read a lot of books, and I've studied this quite a bit, how filtered did Tim want to be? Like, we know that there's lots of voices out there right now, and lots of people saying different things on different sides, and things in the middle, and things all over the place, and the reality is that everybody has an opinion. And everybody has a right to their opinion. Like, welcome to America. That is one of the great things we have, a freedom of speech. But even when we have that freedom of speech, people don't like it when they don't say things that they don't agree with, and that creates tension, and, well, I disagree, and da-da-da. And then it creates disunity, which I do not believe ever is God's vision or dream, right? Jesus prayed that they might be one. He prayed for unity, especially inside the church. That was his prayer. Could they be one like we are one, Jesus and the Heavenly Father? That's a huge prayer, right? Unity and oneness. But when we get pride, opinion, and pointing fingers, we lose. Everybody loses when that's the operation of communication, right? And instead, I'm wanting us as Christians, as Christ followers, to choose to be educated and empathetic. Empathy is a hard thing, to try to feel what others feel, like, it's difficult. That takes practice. It takes listening. It takes learning and all those kind of things. And I'm hoping that we can be that type of people that choose to be educated and empathetic. Because to show empathy, I believe, is the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, right? Love others. And loving others requires of us. When we ask the question, what does love demand of me in this? We can feel that in any topic, any conversation, any relationship. That, I think, is filled with this idea that we are, as Christ followers, show empathy. To try to learn and to understand and to show grace in relationships. Even when it feels like this, as Christ followers, when we choose to love, we start to look more like Jesus. Now, I do have some fill-in-the-blanks, and if you are watching online, you're just going to have to take some notes on your own if you want to write these things down, because I want to talk about a part of this racial conversation that so often it doesn't get talked about. I'm like, I read a book by John Piper called Bloodlines. He wrote it in 2011, and if you don't know who he is, he's a pastor, he's an author, a great speaker. He's actually, his church, and he's been a part of Converge, our movement of churches, for a long, long, long time. And this book was all about race and racial tensions and black and white coming together. It was about reconciliation. And you can download it for free, actually, if you just search the book Bloodlines on their website, his website. You can download an ebook and all sorts of stuff. It's really awesome that he's providing that for free. But he talks about the subject in the middle of the book that so often gets undealt with. And this is what I want to talk about to start this conversation. It's dealing with guilt, okay? Dealing with guilt. So often when we talk about racial conversations, there is guilt on both sides of the conversation. And guilt, well, guilt can be a powerful motivator, can it? If you take guilt and then add fear, now you've got this crazy influential motivator. And I think that's what right now is happening in media and politics and all that. Guilt plus fear. And so, boom, here's our message. So do what we say so you don't feel guilty and you're not living in fear, you know? And I think the enemy uses those two things in powerful ways. And so whenever we walk in a way to understand a different culture or a different race or those kind of things, when we learn and educate ourselves, there can become then a sense of guilt because you didn't know what you didn't know. Have you ever had that moment in your life about any topic where all of a sudden you knew what you didn't know before and now you're like, oh, shoot. Can I go back and unsay a lot of the things I said when I was so-and-so and when I was 21 and when I, you know, like you have those moments. And as our eyes get open, I know for me, as my eyes got open more and more and more in relationship, because your eyes really only get open in relationship. It doesn't come from like reading or whatever. When you get face to face with somebody and you can ask them hard questions that you just don't understand and get real answers and choose empathetic listening in that relationship, and your eyes start to open, guilt can start coming in. That was part of my journey. I want to read just a part of his book that he talks about with guilt, this whole idea of guilt and this tension. He says, guilt is a huge player in the way blacks and whites relate to each other. It's huge and deadly when it's denied. It's huge and deadly when it is wallowed in. It's huge and deadly when it's exploited. There is no deliverance and no relief and no healing in any of those ways of dealing with guilt. Denial of guilt drives it below the surface where it creates endless illusions and self-justifications. So it's like, well, that's not real. I don't believe in that. And denying it, just self-justification, right? Then he says, wallowing in it produces phony humility and moral cowardice, or exploiting it gives a false sense of power that turns out to be only the weapon of weakness. If guilt is not dealt with more deeply, there will be no way forward. I think that goes with any relationship. Undealt with guilt in relationships can lead to those paths, which never creates unity, right? I want to start this conversation with guilt with one clear thing as Christ followers. We have a solution. There's a solution for dealing with guilt. And it's not knowledge. It's not learning more and more and more. You can't guilt free from guilt because now you know something different, right? There's really only one solution for the depth in our hearts that deals with guilt, and that's the cross. That's it. So as Christ followers, when we understand this tension that we live in, especially in our culture right now, we need to understand that the cross is the solution for guilt. And it's the only true solution that brings eternal freedom from guilt. That you can be free and forgiven, that you can walk in humility and in repentance, and God frees us then from the guilt attached to sinful thinking or wrong behavior or whatever it might be, that Jesus is the only one that forgives our sins because it is a level ground at the foot of the cross. Amen? Like, everyone's welcome at the foot of the cross. It doesn't matter where you come from, what background, how much you messed up, if you've been in jail, whatever color you are, like, the foot of the cross is a flat ground for all of us. And it is the only solution for guilt, for what Jesus has done for us. Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He bore it. He paid for the price of guilt and sin. Christ also suffered once for sins, meaning there's not repeated, like, I'm guilty now he's got to die again, and then I'm guilty again, and he's got to die again. No, once and for all. When we accept Christ, it's finished. It's done. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Meaning, whatever that wrong thing, whatever that sin, whatever that guilt that you walk with, it is no longer covered with condemnation. It is now covered by God's grace and forgiveness. He did it for us. Isn't that good news? I'm sorry, I didn't hear you. Isn't that good news? Yeah. Yes? All right, that's the best news ever. That as Christians, as Christ followers, in this, even when we're talking about racial tensions and all those kind of things, we don't have to walk with guilt. We can walk with forgiveness and being forgiven, and to walk in humility to learn to love no matter who it is. What race, what country, what culture, we can live outside of the bounds of the confusion that guilt and fear creates. So let's not let the culture, let's not let the news, let's not let politics, let's not let different organizations produce something in us that God never intended. As Christ followers, we've been forgiven. And now let's live like it. Okay? All right. That's a foundation. Now you ready for the conversation? All right. Well, we're going there. All right. Here we go. Because in this foundation of forgiveness of sins, a level ground at the foot of the cross, now we're going to talk about something that continues the conversation that's bigger than what I talked about last week, about race and the church and justice, okay? Because this is a topic that we're talking about. It's called diversity, all right? Diversity. And we're going to be talking about the difference between secular diversity versus biblical diversity, okay? You've already kind of heard me describe biblical diversity a little bit, because that's what heaven's going to be, right? We've already read Revelation that in the end, there will be diversity in the kingdom of heaven forever. And we will be with all colors, nations, tongues, languages, like no matter how uncomfortable you are, that is what God dreamed of. And so when we want the heart of God, we're talking about this. So we need to talk then, what's the difference with secular diversity versus what we're talking about, this biblical diversity idea, okay? Secular diversity. Let me try and describe secular diversity. Secular diversity is not driven by necessarily a foundational architecture of God and the Bible, right? Secular diversity is based upon a culture that you live in, what is expected in that culture, and then is driven by that culture about how you view certain races and how you view gender, how you view religion and different religious groups, and that culture promotes a certain type of diversity that feels comfortable in that culture. Politics are driven by the tensions that exist in that kind of diversity because they try to ploy one against another so that they can build their platform, right? It's the type of diversity that then is written into law, and laws dictate the kind of diversity that needs to be present, and whether that's laws that demand diversity in different workplaces or different colleges or whatever it might be. It is, secular diversity is driven by authoritative rule and cultural norms, okay? And that can exist in whatever country you live in, right? If you go to the Middle East, it doesn't look like America, okay? If you go to the Middle East, there will be structures of secular diversity in that Middle Eastern culture. And with that, there might be arguments against this tribe of whatever over here and this tribe that has a different ideology over here, and whatever those tensions are, they have to figure out then structurally as a government, how do we allow diversity for this and that, whatever, and it becomes a top-down kind of rule. But the culture then dictates what actually happens. You know, you can set a law in place, but it's not going to change anything if everybody's hearts are still in the same place it was before. See, that's secular diversity. It's controlled by culture, by politics, by popularity, you know, by social media, fill in the blank. We as a church aren't looking to create a normative, secular diversity culture that gets swayed by what is popular in the culture that exists. That's not what the church is here for. The church should actually be better than the culture we live in, right? And when I say better, I'm not putting down culture, okay? I'm not saying, you know, how do I want to say that? I know for generations that the church was known for what they were against, right? The church is against that and against this, and actually were building walls against the culture they lived in. That's not what I'm talking about, okay? But what I am saying is that God's call for Christ followers is higher than, and that leads us to what is biblical diversity, not secular. What does biblical diversity look like? What is God's dream for what it looks like to have that picture of what heaven will look like in the end? So let's talk about biblical diversity instead, all right? Is everybody with me? Follow me? I'm doing my best this morning, okay? See, biblical diversity has the foundation of the gospel work in the church, meaning what I just talked about, the forgiveness of sins, that playing ground, the level cross situation, like that's the foundation of everything that we talk about in the church as Christ followers. And so for us, when we're talking about diversity, it starts with the gospel. It starts with God's dream for his work for people around the world. And with that foundation of what the scriptures say, what the church should look like is what we're talking about with biblical diversity, not cultural. This is what God says. I love that we are a part of a movement of churches called Converge Worldwide, and that our movement of churches, about 1,500 churches across our country, I don't know how many thousands around the world, has chosen to take a stand on this. And in 2018, we put out a paper on biblical diversity and what it means for Converge. And before that, we started the process of wanting to hire a vice president of biblical diversity so that we could be training our churches and our church body what this looks like and what it means. Because it's beyond just, you know, having some black people in a white church or having some white people in a black church, okay? That's not what I'm talking about. Because when you get into the middle of America, there are no black people. Like, you get into Arkansas or you get into, like, these states, diversity for them is we've got the German immigrants next to the Italian immigrants, and they're getting along. So, like, when we're talking about biblical, it's not just color, all right? Y'all with me? Okay. And so we wrote a paper, and I have the honor of being on the official or the Converge Worldwide board and being a part of this process. And I just want to read a part of our statement from our biblical diversity position paper, okay? And it's, man, it's just as true today as it was a few years ago. So what it says, hostility, conflict, misunderstanding, self-centeredness, greed, aggression, especially around race and ethnicity, all of these and more characterize the times we live in. We, the people of Converge, are choosing to embrace biblical diversity as a part of doing God's will and building God's kingdom. In so doing, we are saying we don't want to be like the world. We don't want to be the servants of political parties or secular ideologies, whether on the left or the right. We don't want to fall victim to messages from Washington or Wall Street or Madison Avenue or Hollywood. We want to be different. We intend to be a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. We aspire to be a uniquely healthy and holy people in a rotten world so that we might declare the praise of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. We want to be a unique people who declare God's praise in worship, in witness, and in compassion. That's the movement we belong to. That's my heartbeat for New Hope Church, that we can be a people that represent biblical diversity in a healthy way and in a real way. And so let's talk, let's build the foundation biblically now, okay? of this dream of God's. Okay, let's go back to the book of Genesis. Right at the very beginning, we see that Abraham, God chose Abraham out of the side of a mountain. He's like, I pick you, and I'm going to give you some promises, is what he says. And these promises for him came true, just so you know. And with these promises, he's speaking to Abraham, saying that he wants a people. God wants people. He wants relationship. And this was the promise that he made in Genesis chapter 12. He says, I will make you, talking to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Now listen to this. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. God is the God of promise, and God is a promise keeper. I mean, the promises to Abraham all have come into fulfillment. He says, I'm going to make you a great name. He also said, you know, I will bless you. I'll make your name great. If I ask anybody in any country, have you ever heard of this guy named by the name of Abraham? Show of your hands. Like, right? Like, he's made his name great. All across this world, people have heard of this guy, Abraham. Promise kept. I'm going to make you a great nation. Have you ever heard the nation of Israel? Like, have you ever heard of the Jews, right? Like he built a nation. And that nation built on the foundation of Abraham and these promises that God gave him, right? And then he says, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. All peoples. How many does that include? Yeah, pretty much all of us, doesn't it, right? Like, there is no disconnecting any people group, any nation, any tongue in that statement. He made the promise to Abraham, all peoples, out of you will be blessed. And we see the lineage of Abraham, the 12 sons later on became the 12 tribes of Judah, of Israel, and then Israel, the nation, keeps growing and growing and growing, and then we see Egypt, you know, and they're in slavery for hundreds and hundreds of years until God sends Moses back and he says, set my people free, let them go, and then he gets them out of there, and we see the whole Old Testament full of the story of God, his relationship with people. And in this relationship, we see the Israelites kept going up and down, right? We're with God, yay, we're worshiping him, and then they would like see other gods and they'd start wandering away from their God, and God would be like, I can't be with you if you're not with me, and he let them to their own consequences, and then they would finally repent, turn back to God, and he's like, finally, I'm with you, and then back and forth. That's the whole Old Testament, right? There you go. There's more in there, just so you know. But that's a general idea of the history of that nation, back and forth and back and forth. And so when we move into the New Testament, in that back and forth in relationship with our God, they built upon this history a religion, not a relationship with God. They built systems and laws and practices, and it was all really driven by guilt and authority and rule, and it was a religion, not a relationship. Until Jesus shows up. All the prophecies in the Old Testament leading up to this Messiah that would come and set everything straight, the one I just talked about, the one that died on the cross and forgiveness of sins for everybody. In this transition, we see that Jesus, when he shows up, last week we talked about him talking to the religious leaders, because religious leaders had their system of life and how to deal with God and how to deal with other people, and it wasn't quite healthy. Like, some had it right, a lot of them didn't. They wandered away. And we're going to read in a moment in Luke chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles with me, you can open them up now to Luke chapter 4, Matthew, Mark, Luke, third book of the New Testament. I'm going to start in verse 18, because we see that Jesus in Luke chapter 14 is about to talk to the descendants of Abraham, about to talk to the ones that this promise was made to in the temple, and he's about to proclaim himself in his hometown to the Jews, to the Jewish leaders, okay? And in this scene, it starts really good, but it goes really south by the end, okay? It goes sideways pretty quick. So understand the culture that Jesus was in that moment. The religious and the leaders had their system of religion, and they were racist. That's what we talked about last week, right? That they were against Samaritans, they were against Gentiles, they actually oppressed poor people and did whatever they could to look good in public spaces. Like, they were not God's people in this moment, most of them, I would say. There were followers of God, genuine followers of God, that you read about all throughout the New Testament. But you're going to see this crowd mentality in just a moment. So in Luke chapter 4, Jesus has already done some miracles. He's already traveled and taught some, and now he's going to his hometown, and they've heard about it. And it is in the temple, and he gets up, and he reads this in front of the temple, and he pulls out a scroll, and he reads from the book of Isaiah, okay, which is a prophecy of what God was going to do through a Messiah. And this is what he said. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Isn't that a good word? Like, if he was a politician right now, that would have been a good speech, right? "I'm here, you know, to do this and to do that." And the people were like, wow. They were impressed by this. And then it says this. I skipped a little bit. And then he sat down, and everybody was like, "Wow, who is this? Isn't that Joseph's son?" And like, "Yeah, did you hear what he did here and here and here?" And like this, they were kind of in awe of what he just shared. And you would think a good politician at that moment would just kind of rest on their laurels and like, "Okay, I won their vote," you know, kind of a thing. But things, Jesus was not a politician. He didn't care about people's vote, right? Jesus was the Son of God, and he cared about the kingdom of heaven. And he's talking to a people that weren't living like the kingdom of God. Verse 23, he says, "And you will tell me, do here in your hometown what you have heard that you did in Capernaum. Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown." Has anybody heard that verse before? And some of that's true. This is my hometown, so thank you for accepting me, right? But like, Jesus is like, y'all are seeing me as Joseph's son, and you're seeing me because you saw me when I was building the tables for you, and you're you know, all that kind of stuff. And he's saying, now you want me to do what I've done in other places. And then he just kind of goes for it. He says, "I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon." Now, the tone just changed in the conversation in this temple, because they were excited about Jesus being the one that's coming to, you know, free the enslaved and help the oppressed and heal the blind and all that kind of, like, that all sounds really good. And they're hoping that maybe he'll do that stuff here. And now he just deeply offends them. See, so often when I read this passage, we're going to get to the end, it gets real ugly. And so often I read it the wrong way. I thought the crowd got ugly because he was proclaiming he was the Messiah, and they disagreed with that. And then in a moment, you're going to see this mob mentality kick in. But really what's going on is he's pushing against a racial tension in the culture that he's living in. Because now he just said, "You want me to do this, but Elijah, yeah, he didn't help your people in that famine. He went to this other community, to this person who was not a Jew, and he helped them instead. Elijah was a prophet of God," right? And there, you know, were many Israelites with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed. Only Naaman the Syrian. And so it goes from Elijah to Elisha. He's like, okay, Elijah's learning, you know, his protege, prophet, comes in, and he didn't help you guys either. He actually went to Syria and helped only this dude, Naaman. Now there's some fumes coming out of people's ears. Now there's some glares at this Jesus. Watch what happens. "All the people in the synagogue were now furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff." Whoa. You know, that's like a quick, you know. He's like, "Hey, this is what I came to do, and I'm here to do great things, and I'm the Messiah. Isn't that awesome?" He's like, "Wow, okay. Wow, this is awesome. And I'm not going to do it for you guys, because y'all are racist Jews. All right, see ya." You know, like, that's kind of what he did. Ticked them off. Could you imagine? See, what happens when there's hate in the crowd and disunity in the culture? It takes one spark to create a mob that pushes against something. And so they took him to what? In order to throw him off the hill. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. I imagine him whistling. I don't know if he was, right? Like, you know, like deed done. I'm hoping I'm getting your all's attention. That you think you know the kingdom of God, but you do not. You're far from it. And then he goes out and he starts preaching. See, Jesus was not worried about offending anybody. Jesus was about the work of heaven. He was about the work of his heavenly Father. And Jesus pushed against cultural norms that were racial tensions, and he ministered to the Samaritans that the Jews did not like. He taught women, which culturally were actually lesser than. He ate with the poor and the sinners, and he healed the sick that those others would just walk around and ignore. He was breaking down social barriers for the kingdom of heaven. So when we're talking about this idea of biblical diversity, we need to understand it will always push against cultural reality. Remember I talked about last year, racism never goes away. It just adapts to the culture it exists in. So inside the church, we have to push against the adaptation of racism in the culture we live in, whatever that is, whether it's against women, whether it's against a certain color, whether it's against a certain group or culture of people that we just don't really understand. Jesus was one that was bridging the relationship with all those different kinds of people to the kingdom of heaven. That is the picture of biblical diversity. It's getting outside of our own personal comfort zones, walking into God's dream for his church. That's my dream for this church. Because Jesus became the fulfillment of Abraham and the promise to Abraham. Okay? Jesus, when he read that book or that prophecy in Isaiah, was proclaiming really who he was and really what he did and what he's still continuing to do today. Let me read Ephesians chapter 2 just to keep moving us in this biblical diversity conversation, okay? For he himself, Jesus, is our peace. So I ask you the question, who is our peace? Jesus. Say it with me again. Who is our peace? Jesus. There's no other peace. Like, if we have situational peace because we think all is good in our world, that's all it is until something else comes and rubs up against our peace, right? When we have Jesus, we have our peace. He is the foundation. The gospel is the foundation for peace, period. It isn't a political, ideological, cultural, experience. It's not what we hope for and what we dream for. It's not when my income's just right and I have what I think I deserve. None of those things create actual peace. Ask the wealthiest person in the world, how peaceful is your life? Ask the poorest person in the world, how peaceful is your life? Peace is not driven by situations. As Christ followers, he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups. Now, here's the tension in Ephesians chapter 2. Because there was still a tension in the early church about the Jews and the Gentiles. There was this tension about, the Jews had these rules and laws, you needed to be circumcised. Now, if you were a non-Jew man, and you said to join us as a church, you have to be, would you be like, okay, I'm in. I have to do what? When? How? See, that's different than, hey, I need to be baptized. And so they were creating these rules, you got to do what we Jews do to belong to the church. And Paul's like, well, you guys are getting it wrong. This tension still existed between the Jews and the Gentiles, even as Christ followers. And he's saying, no, there's no longer Jews and Gentiles. Jesus leveled the ground at the cross, and now this is the dream. He, Jesus, has made the two groups one. Say one with me. Made the two groups one, okay? And he destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. Who made peace? Jesus. All right, you all are getting star stickers, okay? Jesus, he died to make the two one, level at the foot of the cross. It's finished. He paid the price for our unity in the body of Christ. Jesus did that. Let's keep reading. And he says, and in one body, he to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. If there are Christians who live in hostility towards one another, we are not living under the peace and the authority of the cross of the gospel. There is no gospel without racial, without divides, without reconciliation, okay? That is the point of the gospel. It's reconciling us to God, which we all need, and it's reconciling us to each other, which is peace. Did you read that? Through the cross by which he put to death their hostility, he came and preached peace to you who were far away, other cultures, other languages, other cultures, and peace to those who were near, the Jews, those that thought they had it all, right? For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. The promise back in Genesis, Abraham, all people are going to be blessed through you. Comes this generation after generation, then through the lineage of David, and then generation after generation to now Jesus, the fulfillment of the promise in the very beginning. That all those dividing lines, all those disruptive cultural norms get erased at the foot of the cross. I do not believe a gospel without justice is an actual gospel. Reconciliation is the point of the gospel. Us to God and us to each other. So when we're laying the foundation of biblical diversity, it starts with the gospel. Everybody with me? All right, you with me online? And then let me read one more passage. I want to spend more time in Scripture today. This is not Tim's opinion, all right? So if this offends you, blame God, all right? Galatians 3. So, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. Amen? We have all been adopted. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. It means to put on Christ. Like, we've been baptized, we've been accepted, we've been adopted as children of the Most High King, and now we're putting on, we're clothing ourselves with the image of Jesus, who he was, what he looked like, what he did, how he lived, how he walked in the Spirit, how he worked. Like, we start putting that on as Christ followers. He says, there is neither, listen carefully, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. That would have offended some. He said, no more. There's neither slave nor free, because we're all free under the view of the cross. Nor is there male and female, the divide and the cultural norms of that. He's like, no, you're all one in the body of Christ. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What promise? We will all be blessed through Abraham. Jesus became the seed of Abraham. And then the one that we are blessed, all of us, through, so that we can experience true unity, reconciliation, and biblical diversity in the church body. That is God's dream. That is God's dream. Is anybody here like mayonnaise? Okay. I love mayonnaise. There's people who hate mayonnaise. And there's a racial tension for me against people who hate mayonnaise. All right, I do not like you. All right, I'm just kidding. Right, I'm a condiment man. And you're saying, Tim, you just changed the subject real fast. All right, just follow me, okay? Like, I love condiments. Like, if I have a sandwich, it's going to have multiple layers of just sauces. And if you go to those restaurants that have the pumps, like all the different pumps of sauces, happy day for Tim. Like, I love, like, oh, a little honey mustard, a little bit of Arby's sauce. Arby's is the best because they got the whole thing with pump, 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 pump. And so I love sauces. Now, mayonnaise, okay? I cannot eat a sandwich without mayonnaise. And Nikki and I were talking about this. Tim, when we don't have mayonnaise in the house, you're a little grumpy. That's how bad it is. I'm like, I'm sorry. Like, because I can't have my sandwich, right? So mayonnaise, let's talk about mayonnaise for a moment. Do you know how you make mayonnaise? There's two main ingredients, and it's water and oil. Now, water and oil, do they mix? No. If you pour some oil in something and pour some water in it, vroom, you'll see two divided sections in that. And so that's what mayonnaise is, though. So how in the world do you get those two things to actually become mayonnaise? What do you need for that to happen? There's something that's called an emulsifier. An emulsifier is another ingredient. It's another something that goes into that then joins those two things that are usually opposing, those things that don't usually go together. Like you could take water and oil in a jar and shake it up, and for a little bit you'll see like all these different, you know, beads of it, and that you let it set for just a minute and it'll go right back. See, when you make mayonnaise, you add something. You add an egg yolk. And that yolk becomes an emulsifier. I don't understand the chemical reaction that happens, but all I know is whatever's in that egg yolk takes that oil, takes that water, and when it gets mixed up, it's like, yeah, we're having a party now. And it turns into something beautiful, right? And when that mixes up and turns into this awesome sauce, like, awesome sauce. That's what I'm going to start calling it. I need some awesome sauce, please, for my sandwich. All of a sudden, it takes those two things that are usually opposed and won't blend, and now they become together, joined because of that emulsifier, chemically reacts to all of it, and now you get this beautiful, awesome sauce, right? See, when we think about the cultural divide that Jesus was teaching into in his time, the cultural divide that exists in our culture, in any other culture in this country and in this world, this exists, Jesus is the emulsifier. When you add Jesus into things that were divided, now it has to be united. That's what the gospel does. The gospel takes two things that culturally would never coexist. And he says, oh, no, no, no. In Christ, let's add the emulsifier. Let's add a little egg yolk into this. And he shakes them together in community, in relationship. And what was once divided now becomes awesome sauce. The church. That's the gospel. That's what Christ has done for us. And so, God, we thank you that you've done that for us, that we can have a point of view of biblical diversity, your dream. And I pray that you would teach us, God, whatever we need to learn to continue walking in this story, to continue walking in this as a church family, and that we would honor you with our hearts, honor you with loving others, and opening our eyes to what you want us to see. And we thank you that you've given us this story from beginning to end so we know your love letters to us and what you've done through Jesus Christ. I just have some practical, and you can look up for a moment here. I just have some practical steps because, fill in the blank, those of you who really like these things, okay? This is the point. God takes what is separated because of sin. Sin separates. It always does. And brings reconciliation and unity through Christ. That's the story. Right? That's the story. God takes what is separated by sin. Because sin is pride, sin is selfishness, sin is, it's all sorts of things, right? But when we walk in humility, we look more like Christ, we clothe ourselves in Christ, it leads to unity through Christ. That's his dream. Okay, four things as we wrap up this morning. Four things that we can respond and do as Christians, as Christ followers, okay? Number one, I'm going to continue to ask for us to educate ourselves. When we see these tensions, these racial tensions, or these divides, even cultural divides, between rich and poor and whatever it might be, instead of pointing and blaming, right? Instead of like having an opinion and joining a team that's against another team, like instead of those things, let's learn how to educate ourselves. What's really going on? And a way to do that is practice empathetic listening. That's like a psychological term maybe. But like what it means is to educate yourself, have a relationship with somebody that you can ask difficult questions that you just don't understand, and then just listen. Like, don't form an opinion. Just empathetically try to feel what they're feeling and listen and show grace and love to that person, okay? Whether it's, again, like I said, that can be any tension. That can be racial, you know. That can be the divide between rich and poor. It can be, you know, because people have opinions about everybody, you know. It can be anything. Study reconciliation, okay? I would encourage you to go to a Bible app. Use your Bible app. I use Bible Gateway as a website as well. And I want you to just search reconciliation in the scriptures and see where God did it all throughout the story of the Bible, right? Where does reconciliation happen? And how can you be a part of that story? And last one is just love everyone. I mean, that's that. If we do that, we're looking like Jesus, right? To whoever that is, when we love everyone, we look more like Jesus, okay? Now, I do have resources, and I put them out there at themynewhope.tv/justice. If you want some resources on the whole black-white conversation, on that racial tension, there's some books, and I talked about the John Piper book called, my brain is going blank, called Bloodlines. He also has a documentary on YouTube about that, his book, sharing his own personal story and journey in that. So I would encourage you to do that as well in that conversation together. So let me pray as we wrap up this time. So God, again, help us be wise. Not wise in our own eyes, you know, not wise because we have an opinion, not wise because, you know, we think we've got it right, but help us to be wise as Christ is wise. Help us, you know, I think about the passage when Jesus saw the crowd and he was moved with compassion because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. They were just wandering. I see, that's what's going on in our country right now. Just lots of people just wandering in like sheep without a true shepherd. You are the true shepherd who brings peace. So my prayer, God, is in the darkness, you would shine your light. Help us as Christ followers, shine your light and to represent you well in this culture. And move us with compassion that you have for people. God, thank you for your word this morning. We accept it, we receive it, and now help us live it. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Everybody said amen? Amen. Amen.